go. That ought to keep me out of the trouble here. So, amen. Hosanna in the highest. Good morning, and welcome to the Church on Randall Place. It's a blessing to have each and every one of you in the seats today. It's it brings joy to our hearts. And whether you're just here for one time or this is your 100th time, we just enjoy seeing every one of you here. So if you would, this morning, I'm going to open with our scripture this morning. It comes from 2 Samuel, chapter 22, verses 2 through 4. And it goes like this, and it's probably one that's a little familiar to a lot of you, but just love this verse. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. I am saved from my enemies. Please allow that to be our call to worship this morning. And those of you who come here frequently know what we mean by that. But it, you know, when we invite you through that call to worship, it is just that. It's an invitation to kind of let everything else go. All the stuff from last week, all the stuff from yesterday, all the stuff from that we got planned for the next few days, let's let all of that go and let's focus. Let's just put our hearts and our minds right in the middle of worshiping our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you would, we'll kick things off now with our prayer of adoration. If you will bow your heads. Father in heaven, truly you are worthy to be praised, and you alone are Triune Savior, Creator, and Guide. Dear God, vile as I am from birth to this day, you have sent your Son to save the likes of me, a fallen man, when there is no path for me otherwise. For you, for your people who call upon your name. Oh, the wisdom of your chosen servant David, who proclaimed, "You are my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, and my place of refuge." Father, we are eternally grateful for your blessings, and indeed we adore you. In this day and all others, let us lift you up on high and adore you in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would stand, we're going to sing a few blessings and a few thank yous to our Lord and Savior.
Yeah. traveling as your friend.
And now, rightfully so, we come to the time of confession, to admit our flawed and inherent nature to our perfect God who saves us from it. May we all relate and internalize the truth in this statement as we read our scripture and engage in our prayer of confession. From the 16th Psalm, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Please pray with me. Dear God, as referenced to by David, a king, your chosen man to shepherd the nation of Israel and to bring forth the line of our Savior, any good, any righteousness, any merit that I may have is completely wrapped in you alone, dear God. For as Adam was, and as Adam did, so we are. Cursed in his iniquity, so we are born. Our society bears the proof. Just look at the evil around us in each and every day, and yet we are just as our fathers were. Oh, Father, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, the new beginning, the second Adam, who did not fail, and save your people where no hope existed. So, in the precious and holy name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray, we offer our shame in faith. Amen. Once again, let's raise our voices in song.
What love, my God, would bring you down to
It's only appropriate that in our liturgy we start with praise and adoration, and then we have to recognize that that we're not quite worthy, and our Savior did a great thing when He came and He saved us, because we weren't able to do that for ourselves. We don't have that in us. We weren't born with it. So if you will, next, I'd like to read our scripture of assurance. It comes from the fourth chapter of Philippians. It's verses 4 through 7. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ." Amen. Praise God. On the night our Savior was betrayed, knowing full well how the night would end, our Lord established an ordinance for His people that should be observed to the end of this age in which we live. Most of you know that I am referring to the Lord's Supper. And this ordinance is to be a perpetual remembrance and display of the sacrifice of Himself in His death. And that description directly quoted from our Confession of Faith, which you can find out in the foyer of the church if you like. There's still a few copies out there, and they're there for you if you'd like to have one for yourself. This is then an ongoing intermittent act of obedience to our Savior that should be a confirmation of our faith in all the benefits of the death of our Savior. Yes, the benefits of His death for our lives and our souls. That's a tough thought, that we should benefit from the demise of someone we love and who loved us to the absolute greatest extent. That is extreme. He willingly lost so that we could win. That is the gospel, the trade-off of the perfect life for the souls of damaged people. A loving act that is not duplicated ever again, nor does it need to be. You see, he didn't really lose. In fact, he, as only he could, accepted the shame and pain and the agony of death on the cross so that he could defy all logic in nature and raise himself from the dead, defeating the enemy, and go ahead to prepare an eternal place for each and every one of his followers. And that is the truth of the gospel. That is what is celebrated here each week when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. When we partake of the body and the blood represented in this memorial of his death on the cross, it is to spiritually nourish the believer. That is you and I. And not let us forget that this is real and that we owe him our love and honor above all else. So if you will, not only are we reminded of our benefits from his death and suffering, but we're also reminded that we owe him. We are indebted to him. And our debt to him is paid by continued and unending love, service, and communion with him and his people. And that is we to him and to each other. You know, we can't just say, hey, I'll go along with this just in case, and then go out and live our lives like the rest of the world, worshiping our own success and chasing every wind of deceitful doctrine in the world. That would be crazy. So that leads me to the final point that has to be before we start. The Bible says, any who partake in an ungodly or even those who are ignorant of the blessings of our Savior partake anyways, become guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. I.e., instead of being capable of getting nourished by his sacrifice, somewhat seen as gloating over his sacrifice. And that's a horrible place to be. And as well, even believers who may be holding a grudge or despising a brother in Christ for any reason should not partake of this meal that we're about to receive today until things are resolved. So please, please, that last phrase. If you can reflect and repent that grudge, brother, you should do so. And enjoy the blessing of the gospel. And if you do not know Christ as your Savior, listen to his call here today. Get you up to speed and into his church so that we can share in this meal together until he returns and throughout eternity with him. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation, then you are a member of his church to this table today. As Miss begins to play here in a minute, please come down the center aisle to receive the elements, then return to your seats down the side aisles, and please hold those elements until we're prompted to partake together. Miss Suzanne. If you will, let's take a moment of silent prayer just to reflect on our repentance and to ponder what he has done for us. I'll finish that prayer with a prayer of blessing on these elements, and then we'll partake as I read from 1 Corinthians 11:22 through 26. A moment of prayer. Father in heaven, we approach you this morning in all humility and love. Please bless these elements that they are not taken as common food, but for the purpose have reserved for them as a memorial of your great sacrifice on my behalf. Let each and every one of us receive the appropriate blessings associated with this meal. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me,' the body of our Lord Jesus Christ." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ." All praise be to God. If you would, I'd like to join together in a prayer of thanksgiving. For we have so much to be thankful for. This morning in our time of prayer of thanksgiving, I will begin with a piece of the 116th Psalm as the psalmist describes our condition. "The snares of death encompassed me, and the terrors came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. Please, Lord, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord watches over the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has dealt generously with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, from tears, and my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Thank you, dear God. In reality, I deserve punishment, and yet in you I am saved to walk in your presence. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen." Praise God. Now let's sing one more before we move on. Do we have somebody? Okay, I apologize. I didn't have the offertory in my... So if our ushers would come forward, we will... As we prepare to pass the light, and aptly so with such a crew of godly men, I want to stress on a few things, or at least if you're a visitor here, you're not expected to participate in this. And yet, if that is your joy, if you would like to participate in this aspect of worship, you're certainly welcome to do so. We're very blessed here at the Church on Randall Place. If you will, we'll kick this time of offering off with one more prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for this opportunity. opportunity to participate and to worship in this manner, to be part of your kingdom through support. We pass this plate. We thank you so much for the blessings and the sacrifices that you've made for us, Lord. Let us give a little back. In Jesus' name, we ask that each and every penny that goes into this plate would support and continue ministry here on earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Some announcements for our church. We have these great little booklets in our foyer for you to take, for you to read, for you to pass on to somebody else, for you to do discipleship with. So we invite you to go into our library and look through some and take them. We have about 20 different kinds. This one's like, how can I get more out of my Bible reading? Is God really sovereign? Why is the Lord's Supper so important? And there's about 15 other different topics. So we encourage you to get those. They're there for you. And don't forget, we do still have some Read the Bible in the Year handouts. So if you would like to read the Bible in a year, there's a great little formats for you to do that. There is a prayer card in front of you. So if you have a prayer request or even a praise report, we'd love to hear those. Fill that out and give those to me at the end of church. So we are a praying church, and we consider it a joy to pray for you. Also, the sign-up sheets are in the back for small groups. We have lots of small groups throughout the week, so we encourage you to find one that works with your schedule and join and learn more about the Bible, get to fellowship with others in our church congregation. And don't forget, next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, so invite friends to come on Sunday. And Beth is going to take the children now to teach them God's Word. And tonight at 5 Church, our sister church, is having church at 5 p.m. So blessings on your day.
Right. Well, you guys are turning your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I heard a preacher this week from a supposedly Christian church that made the statement that perhaps God worships. I guess bad teaching is everywhere, and my goal is not to focus on bad teaching, but Paul is going to address that issue today, and he's going to not only talk about bad teaching, but also good teaching and God's good gifts. So as we continue our study in 1 Timothy, we have arrived at chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. Let me give you a little bit of background of where we've been. It's just kind of what we do every week. We provide some background that helps, if you're visiting with us, to kind of help set the material in its context. If you've missed a week or what have you, or you just forgot where we were last week, bring everybody up to speed. But as we've been studying, exactly week 11, in the book of 1 Timothy, and Paul has been emphasizing critical elements of the church that are inseparable. And I want to note that they are inseparable. And those two critical elements are doctrine and right conduct. And I don't think you can separate those two things. Right behavior flows from right teaching. And so Paul has urged Timothy, his disciple, to repair both of these broken churches, or both of these broken elements in the church of Ephesus. In the church of Ephesus, there are. It is a disordered church, and Paul is calling Timothy to bring order to this disordered church. And the very first thing Paul requires of Timothy is to command certain teachers not to teach myths and old wives' tales, and then because that has not only is it wrong teaching, not only does it diminish the beauty and glory of Christ, but it also produces bad behavior. So instead of old wives' tales, which are void of value, Paul has then set forth the truth about Christ, and primarily, he says in verse 115, that Christ has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. And then Paul goes on and identifies that the church is a place of truth, and it is to uphold the truth that Christ has come into the world to save sinners, whom I am foremost, that Christ has come into the world to save all kinds of sinners. And, of course, one like Paul, a persecutor of the church, kings and those in high places, Gentiles. And he even brings in that Christ is able to save Eve and women, which would have been a radical and revolutionary thought that God saves and brings both men and women into the fullness of his kingdom. And so Paul is declaring that, Timothy, you need to teach the truth. And that the church is to be a place that upholds the truth. In fact, in chapter, in the Paul's purpose statement that we've been talking about pretty much every week, Paul says that, behave, and this is in chapter 3, verse 15. I want you to know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. That it is the church that upholds the truth and lifts it up so that all might see the unabashed truth about Jesus Christ. And so that's where where you've been, so just a little bit of idea, maybe give you a little bit of idea of where I'm going to go today, that Paul is now going to give greater detail on the errant teaching. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul talked about errant teaching. He said, "As I urged you when I was going from Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies." And he goes on. Paul now is going to go and begin to detail this errant teaching that has become prominent, become influential and the church of Ephesus. He's going to inform us that this errant teaching that has infected the church is demonic. Actually, the doctrine of demons. Because God, and in effect, and then as a result, harm in the church. It is the doctrine of demons because it diminishes and devalues and distorts who God is and harms relationships within the church. So that's where we've been. That's where we're going. Let's, if you will, would you follow along with me as I read 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Brothers and sisters, listen to the inerrant word of the living God. Now the Spirit expressly says, later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and demons. Through the insincerity of liars, their conscience are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. So Paul begins with, now the Spirit expressly says that apart from the faith, there's a whole lot to comment on there, so I'm just going to take it in the order that presented to us. This first verse has a lot to talk about. We're just going to take it in the order. The Spirit says. Now the Spirit expressly says. So in other words, what Paul is telling us is not some matter of personal opinion, not something that he makes up, not something like, well, this is what I feel. This is a divine truth. This comes from heaven itself. This comes from God Himself. Whatever He's about to say, this is divine revelation. The Spirit expressly says. Of course, we consider all of Scripture divinely inspired, including this passage. But as Paul is writing to the folks in Ephesus, he is informing them that this is an expressly revealed truth of the Spirit of the living God. The next question then is, the Spirit expressly says, and probably one of my very first questions as I was preparing this message is, where? Where does the Spirit expressly say what we're about to study? All sorts of various theories put forth. Perhaps some prophet came along and said something, and that could be true, I guess, but we don't find it in Scripture. So, I don't think we have to go that far. I don't think we have to really a whole lot of things. I think we can look at Scripture itself and find where the Spirit of God has spoken these very things. Chapter 24, verses 10 and 11, as Jesus is teaching the Olivet Discourse, He is teaching by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is revealing truth through the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 24, verses 10 and 11, we read this, "And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." We certainly see in 28, verses 29 through 30, where Paul is dealing with the Ephesian elders, fathers, and he warns them, but he's about to depart from them, and he warns them. He says, listen, I'm going away, but soon after my departure, wolves are going to come in from amongst you, and they are going to devour the flock. And then, of course, we would certainly be able to see in Luke chapter 8 with the parable of the sower, where we see false teaching come in and lead people to abandon the faith. So, the Spirit has expressly stated that in later times, some will depart from the faith. Which then brings us to the next issue, later times. What are we talking about? Our minds generally default to some sort of future period at the threshold of Christ's return. When we hear last days, later times, those types of things, our minds rush to the future. And that could be true. I mean, that last days and last times is sometimes used in reference to that era, that period of time immediately preceding the bodily return of Christ. No doubt about that. But we should also note that the earliest Christians dated the last days to the coming of Christ. That the ministry, or the ministry, and particularly the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ inaugurated the last days. His first advent began the later days. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 2, verses 16. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God has come. People are speaking languages. They're declaring the message of God. And people are wondering, are these people drunk? What's going on? And he says this. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days, God declares that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Of course, the pouring out of the Spirit of God is an indicator that the last days have come. We see this then in a variety of different places. In James chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we read this: "You also be patient, establish the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." And James is saying, we are at the time where the judge, Jesus Christ, is standing at the door. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, we read this. He was, speaking of Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. And then finally, 1 John 2:18, we read this: "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, this is the last hour." The New Testament authors understood that they were living in the last days, that they were living in the later times, that it was inaugurated with the first coming of Christ. The last days are a present reality. The other reason we know that Paul is referring to the present time is because he talks about that in later times. Then he talks about the very events he's warning about are happening right then and there. So these are the later times. In other words, church, we are living in the last days. And we should not be surprised by demonic teaching. We should never be surprised when we read articles, hear videos, listen to podcasts of false teaching, especially of once orthodox people now promoting heresy. We should not be surprised. I'm not saying that we should be grieved, nor are I saying we shouldn't plead with these people to return to the salvation, to save their souls. But we should not be when somebody gets on YouTube and claims to be a Christian and says, perhaps God worships us. I'm afraid even to say that statement. But that's one of the more blatant ones. There are way, way more subtle ones, and we'll talk as we go along. So in these later times, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. Some will apostatize. That's the word depart. I like the definition in the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology. It says this: the serious situation of becoming separated from the living God after a previous turning towards Him by falling away from the faith. Some will turn away from Christ. Some will turn away from the faith. Paul likes this term, the faith. He uses it often in his letters. And the faith is simply the gospel. The faith that Paul uses it often. The faith is simply the doctrine central to the Christian faith, core essential truths necessary for saving faith. We might include amongst those, and maybe on Wednesday in our small group, we'll talk about maybe some other core doctrines. By the way, our Wednesday night Bible study is a sermon-based Bible study, and we meet and we'll go over this sermon. So if you have questions or thoughts, we can plumb the depths a little bit further, because half of my I cut out. So otherwise we'd be here all day, and I know most of you wouldn't mind that, but I have to take a nap, so... But Paul likes this word, the faith, and it deals with those essential truths of the gospel that with which we would not have the gospel. For instance, we might put in there justification by faith alone, that one is declared not guilty by the highest court of the universe by faith alone on the merits of Christ alone. Hence, substitution. Atonement. That's just a fancy way of saying that Christ died for your sins. These are essential truths. But some have departed from the faith. And notice what Paul calls it: devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Paul is later going to state that apostasy is rooted in bad theology, but before he gets there, he's going to inform us of where this bad theology derives. Where does it come from? It did not come from some guy on some YouTube channel somewhere off in the internet nether. They devote themselves they devote themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. And certainly this runs contrary to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where it talks about how the early disciples devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching. The truth, the gospel. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, and now we see these who have apostatized have devoted themselves to the doctrines of demons. Brothers and sisters, deceit is the hallmark of demonic teaching. Deceit is the hallmark of demonic teaching. The faith has been clearly laid out. Not only is it clearly laid out, it is laid out simply. But deceit takes the truth and distorts it. And our classic example is Genesis 3. Hath God said? God was very clear in His commands to Adam and Eve. And the tempter comes in to Eve and says, has God really said? Satan is a liar, and he is the father of lies. Galatians 3:1, by his schemes he bewitches people. Brothers and sisters, deception is always threatening. It's always a threat. And often the lie, I want you to know this, often the lie is hidden behind the truth. Often a lie is hidden behind the truth. Just mention a couple as an example. The lies of Mormonism is hidden behind a good family. The lies of the International Church of Christ hidden behind the reality and the blessings of baptism. And they would say that baptism saves you, and baptism in their church is what saves you. Deception often includes at least two errors. The first error, that something is added to God's word. Usually it's works, and we'll talk about that. Something gets added to God's word, or secondly, something is taken away. And we're going to see those at work today. The deception, these are doctrines of demons, and the deception comes by saying, has God really said? Let me add something to what God has said. And by adding something, they are going to take away from the glories of Christ. Like I said, our text will address both. Just a quick summary before I move along. This is not some reference to some indeterminate future time frame, but it is happening now in Paul's day, and it is happening now amongst us. And instead of being shocked, we're prepared to uphold the truth. The church is the pillar and buttress of the truth, and we should be more confirmed with the truth and uphold it higher and more glorious. And so, some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. This demon-influenced teaching uses human agents to disseminate the deception. So it's not like some demon comes up to somebody and says, here, I'm here to deceive you, but rather uses some human instrument and to promote this teaching through the insincerity of liars. Literally, this is hypocrisy. That's the word there. And in hypocrisy in biblical times, the person, their mind would have gone to the theater, a play actor. Somebody who assumes a role, somebody who plays a part. They come out with a mask on and they pretend. Philip Ryken in his commentary says, heresy wears the mask of Christianity. These are play actors. They are assuming a role. And they have seared consciences. Paul's really big on having a right conscience. We've seen that in Timothy, we see it in a number of his writings, but a conscience is a big issue. These individuals have seared consciences. That is, it has become colonized. It has become so hardened that it no longer feels. A conscience is what helps us understand between right and wrong, and a seared conscience, they've done wrong so often, unrepentedly, without the Spirit, that now right is wrong, and they don't even know they're doing wrong. They just out and commit wicked vileness against the living God, and they don't even know that it's wrong. Dead to all feeling, no sense of conviction from the Holy Spirit. This is a frightful place. So we've kind of introduced what Paul has told us, that in these later times, this is what's going to happen. People are with seared consciences are going to be teaching the things of devils. And now Paul is going to highlight the demonic teaching. Paul is going to get specific about this demonic influence teaching. What is their teaching? And we should know It is not worshiping Satan or painting pentagrams on the wall. It is not about it is not about dark magic or sacrificing kittens on some demonic altar. It's none of that. It comes in the guise of devotion to God. It comes in the guise of a desire to be holy. It comes in the guise of wanting to be accepted by God, like we said earlier. Heresy wears the mask of Christianity. And you'll note the teaching, by the way, and remember, this is demonic teaching. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving. So probably very few of us would call such teaching demonic, and yet here it is. This is the doctrine of demons forbidding marriage and abstaining from foods God has declared good. All this again, so now they're adding to God's word. They're adding some this we call ascetic legalism. An ascetic, by the way, is just one who abstains from all foods, especially for religious purposes. So they've added ascetic practices. They've added self-denial to earn God's favor. Do you want to be favorable? Do you want to really, really be a strong Christian? Do you want to ascend to the very throne room of God? Do you want God to really, really be on your side? Denial of marriage and of food. Brothers and sisters, marriage has always been good. From the very first marriage, it was good. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see that God created male and female to be married, and it was good. Everything other than a marriage between one man and one woman is a perversion of what God has made and created good. Jesus celebrated marriage. His very first miracle, John records, was at a wedding feast. And so marriage has always been good. And these individuals are forbidding marriage. They are also forbidding food. More likely, and while in the Old Testament food would be enjoyed, you can just look at Ecclesiastes, but there was some food that was declared unclean. But the reference here is probably not so much in the types of food they're eating. That's more of a Galatian issue. If you read the book of Galatians, you can see that the food issue was slightly different. They were saying you need to uphold Jewish dietary laws in order to be holy. These people, I think, are more dealing with just denying the denial of food, extreme or ascetic fasting. And I'll talk about proper fasting in just a moment, or at least allude to it. So it's not so much the restriction of what food you can eat like we see in Galatians, but it is having to do with denial of eating. In other words, fasting will draw you closer to God. If you deny yourself the pleasure of food, God will be more pleased with you. And let me say before I move along, there is nothing evil with singleness. Jesus was single. I think that's a pretty good... and so was Paul. And there's nothing wrong with vegetarianism, and there's nothing wrong with fasting or any other dietary restrictions you may have, but anything that is used to favor with God becomes an issue. Paul is dealing more... likely with a Gnostic influence here. They would believe that matter is evil and spirit way you get this corrupt body control is to deny a number of different ideas, but one primary teaching, which would have been prevalent in Paul's day, is that by denying yourself any pleasure, you will then, this matter, this fleshly shell, this carnal shell, will come and it will diminish and the spirit will flourish. And so what you need to do is deny yourself pleasure. Deny yourself the good things of God in order to be closer to God. You must be, this body, this matter must be brought under control by the denial of desire. And here probably two of our desires are brought to the forefront. The desire for sexual intimacy and the desire for food. And there is a long history of a Christian church. We see very early on talking about this in our Bible study. And some of the very early church fathers know them as the desert fathers, but they just thought that by denying themselves food, and they lived out in the desert all by themselves, and denial of any company, any love, any companionship, any food. People would bring them little bits of food, but they would deny themselves, and thinking by doing this, they would draw closer to God. And of course, we see a long history of, in the church, a denial to be married. Somehow, to devote yourself to, if you truly want to devote yourself to God, you will remain single. Brothers and sisters, nowhere in the scripture is that stated or implied. We do have Jesus as an example, but he didn't set that forth as an example. He healed his mother-in-law. Peter was married. And so the church says that its priests cannot be married. They are in direct conflict with the living word of the Holy God. We have a long history. Even some of the great brothers and sisters from the historical past have denied marriage. We see, and we talked about them earlier this morning, Augustine, maybe one of the probably one of the greatest theologians who has ever lived, wasn't a big fan of it. He denied it. He wasn't a big fan of it. And basically, if they didn't deny marriage, listen, physical intimacy within a marriage is simply for producing children, and don't take any enjoyment from it. Just get the task done, have children, and then be celibate. And this goes on through the church history, and it goes on until the Reformation. Luther and Calvin and a few others, all of a sudden they're like going, no, that's not true. Luther got married. He had a great marriage. And believe it or not, the Puritans, who we think are prudish, read some of their writings on marriage and intimacy within a marriage between a husband and a wife. They celebrate it. And so, Paul is saying these are doctrines of forbid marriage and forbid the good of God's of food that God has given to us. As I said, if you were single, Paul even talks about the gift of singleness. He doesn't degrade it. He may even lift it up. But if we say that I'm going to remain single or I am going to abstain from certain foods in order to make my, in order to garner God's favor, we have just added to God's word and we diminish the work of Christ. So let's go there. By adding things, by saying that if you abstain from these pleasures, marriage and food, God will be, you will garner greater favor with God. As soon as you do that, you bring Christ down. You bring Christ and all of his glorious works down, not a notch, but many notches. Teach the work of Christ is not sufficient. That's demonic. It is deceptive. They take away from Christ's sufficiency, adding legalistic practices, and then they subtract from the work of Christ, and that is the teaching of devils. Let me share quickly. Nothing can be added to the redemptive work of Christ. Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." In 2 Peter 1 verse 3, it says, "Everything has been given to us. Everything that we need for life and godliness has been given to us." And in Colossians chapter 2 verse 10, it says, "In him are complete." And then Galatians 2:20. We read, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Christ is living out his life via the Holy Spirit so that our good works are the outflow of Christ within us. God has taken up residence in his image bearers. And so as our good deeds out of what God has done, the good deeds we do are not to earn God's favor, but because the Spirit of God is living the life of Christ through us, we are approved by God through faith in Christ, and we are new creatures. Brothers and sisters, if you've repented of your sins and you called upon Christ as your as Lord of all, you may not have attained the righteousness or the perfection or the life that you want, but I want you to fully accepted in Christ, and that you are growing in the likeness of Christ. If you try to seek perfection through the law, you will fall miserably short. Paul has previously stated that the law is good if it's used lawfully. We see that in the first chapter. But here the law is being used in a way that God did not intend. The law is being used to garner favor, to garner favor with God. Now, brothers and sisters, there is an appropriate asceticism. So anything taken beyond what Scripture gives us, we get into trouble. But there is an appropriate asceticism. It is not salvific. In other words, it does not merit salvation. But fasting. Every October, we have a month of fasting here at the church. So we promote fasting, and some of you fast on a regular basis. I'm all for it. The Bible talks about fasting. My intent this morning is not to go into detail about the benefits or purposes or reasons behind fasting. But we see fasting. Jesus promoted fasting. And so, in fact, Jesus said, "When you fast, don't be like the hypocrites." It's not like if you fast, when you fast. So fasting has a place, but it's not to gain favor with God. And Paul even talks about marital intimacy, and you may take a break from that, a fasting, but it needs to be temporary, and then you need to come back together. So fasting and ascetic practices do have a place within the Christian realm. I don't want you to throw all those things out. I'm just saying that none of them make God love you more. "Well, God, I fasted for 40 days, so now you really must love me." When we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. I don't know that you get much more love than that. So Paul has now set forth the doctrine of demons. Probably if I'd done a survey and said, what are the doctrines of demons? If I did a survey before the church service and said, what are the doctrines of demons? Probably none of us would have put those two. Paul's saying this is demonic. Why? Because it lifts man up as though I can garner some merit with God, and it brings down as though his work is not sufficient. That's demonic. But now Paul goes on, talks about who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Oh, here we see the goodness of God. God has given good things for our pleasure, and we are to receive them. When we do not receive them, we are subtracting from the goodness of God. And again, we see this in Genesis. Has God said? God knows that the day that you eat of that fruit, you're going to be like him. In other words, God's holding out on you. God's not really all that good, because he's keeping back something from you. Again, demonic teaching. But God has given us things for our pleasure. Brothers and sisters, receive those good things. And receive them with thankfulness by those who believe and know the truth. Do you believe? Do you believe the good news of the gospel? Are you a believer? Paul talks about Christians as being those who believe the gospel. In fact, later on next week, I think he calls us believers. They know the truth and are free to live lives of thanksgiving. The sufficiency of Christ's work. We know the sufficiency of Christ's work. Understand that law distinction, that the law drives us to Christ, and in him we find a sufficient Savior. What is left is thanksgiving. Hearts filled with praise. God's good gifts, everything created by God, is to be received with thanksgiving, for everything created by God is good. Everything created by God is good. And John 1, and he looked and he saw it is very good. Now we should note that in our fallen condition, good things can be misused and abused and applied sinfully. Certainly marriage would be one of those things. It can be used and abused and used in a sinful way. It can be perverted, but it can be used wrongly. I know in one of our discipleship groups a while back, we came across this verse, and many people will say, well, this means I can smoke weed because God created it as good. My reply is, God created hemlock too. But even hemlock has some beneficial purposes. I mean, it can kill you, and you can use it to kill another person. But it does have some beneficial uses. When used rightly, even that is good. When received with thankfulness, this is one of the reasons why. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. One of the reasons we say a prayer before we eat. I've told this story before. People, my unbelieving friends say, you know, I'm the one who worked. I'm the one who went to a job. I'm the one who did all this to put food on my table. Why am I thanking God? Because God gave you the ability, the intelligence to have the ability to do the job you do. And he gave you a supermarket to go to, or he gave you a cow to slaughter, or he gave you corn to raise. He gave you all of these things. He gave you rain from heaven. God has given you all these things. Thank God, because God has provided us with good things. And so the good things of God in which God has intended. If God has given you to be married, your husband, and treat your wife, in the way intended. And you can, there's plenty of Bible studies or plenty of biblical scriptures on how to live as a man and a wife in a covenant marriage before God. Don't abuse it. And food can be abused. Don't abuse it. But it's good. And then Paul ends this section saying, "For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." This is one of the reasons why, like I said, one of the reasons we say a prayer before a meal. Not only that, because Jesus modeled it too. Jesus said prayers before meals. So I guess if we should too. That we can model Christ. But thankfulness isn't limited to meals. Thankfulness can be for many good things. Not just, sometimes when I'm done with a hike or I'm done with a mountain bike, or maybe not even done, I'm riding and I'm going, this is just, I'm out here and God has given me an opportunity to enjoy this activity. I never make it an idol. It's like, this is awesome. This is an amazing thing. And so be thankful for the things that God has given you. It is made holy through the word of God and prayer. This idea of being made holy, so much that is made pure or it's made good. It's not like God took something that was defiled and made it pure, but rather it is made set apart. It is made. It is dedicated to God. And it's dedicated to God by the word of God and by prayer. And boy, a lot of people really struggled over this thing with the word of God and prayer. Prayer makes sense, how things can be separated like a meal. We make it, you know, we set it apart for dedicated to God by praying over it. But how is it made dedicated to God by the word of God? And people have got all sorts. And I'm just not that fancy. So I'm just going to point us to the book of Ecclesiastes. I remember when we studied that book, one of my favorite studies that we've done. God, it tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes that God made many things good. His word, so it's made holy, made dedicated to God. By the word of God, God has declared these things good. One of the things that Ecclesiastes that are declared good by the word of God are things like food and sex and family and entertainment and laughter and music and art and nature. All of these things God's word tells us are good. Brothers and sisters, enjoy them. Now, Ecclesiastes is very firm. Don't make them a means or the ultimate go-to or the thing that is going to make you happy. They won't make you happy. They won't make you satisfied. They will never fulfill you. They're gifts from a good God who we can then be thankful for and say, God has allowed me and given me an opportunity to go hike in His creation. Instead of saying, oh, well, I can't go hiking out in creation because I need to be in prayer 24/7 and reading the Bible. Go for a hike. God has made it good. Laugh. Sit down with your family and enjoy a meal and laugh. And so, I'll conclude with this. I do want to point out, just to remind ourselves that Christ is our righteousness. That Christ is the one who is most acceptable to God. So I'll conclude with this. Brothers and sisters, we add nothing to our salvation. In Christ, we are complete, and we have everything we need for life and godliness, including the Spirit of God who lives out the life of Christ through His image bearer, that we might be to the praise of His glorious grace. So God has given us everything, His Spirit, who lives out the life of Christ, that we might be to the praise of His glorious grace. Brothers and sisters, when we fail, we have the abounding grace of Christ who forgives us and restores us. And I guess maybe the most practical of all applications. Didn't come up on the screen. practical of all applications, Christians should be the most thankful people on the face of the earth. Father, thank you for your word, for it is truly living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. I pray, Lord God, that we not fall to deceptive ideas, but rather we hold fast to the truth, that this church would be a pillar and buttress of the truth, that would uphold the truth. From afar would see it and would be encouraged and strengthened. So give us grace this day and help us to follow after you, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and help us to love our neighbor as ourselves, for on these two things stand all the law and the prophets. We pray your grace be upon us. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's stand and sing. We have a benediction up on the monitor. Let's go ahead and say it to one another. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, you are dismissed.
All hail the power of Jesus. Make the angels prostrate fall.
No, because I was reading along, because I kept...